Welcome, each one of you, to the service this morning. Thank you, Justin, for the songs that we sang. Some of them I didn't know, but they were all good reminders of God's goodness to us. This morning, as I was considering what the Lord was wanting me to preach this morning, there's been a verse that has been in the back of my mind. We had it in our Sunday school lesson at Sandy Ridge here a week or two ago. And has there ever been a verse that you read in the scripture that just, it gave you pause, it made you stop and think, wow, what's he trying to say here? Or how does this apply to me? And this is one of those verses. And I'm going to read another verse. And this is the type of verse that I'm talking about. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says this. It says, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If you were a brand new Christian or your friend was a brand new Christian, how would you explain that verse to him? What does that mean? Everyone, according to that, will suffer persecution. I'm going to open it up. What does that say to you as a Christian? When you think of that verse, thoughts? Okay, it's not going to be easy. It's not a bed of roses, right? Someone else, what do you think of when you hear that verse? Goes on in the next verse and says, "But evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived." I think that we, living in a land of freedom, I personally don't fully comprehend what all this verse could mean. But I feel like even in just the recent years, there's been a turmoil, an undercurrent of turmoil in our country even, division happening to where this could become more of a reality than it has in the past, maybe for us. And we were talking in our prayer time earlier that persecution, there's a wide range, a scope of, we think of persecution as, you know, imprisonment and death or beatings or whatever. I think there's a wide range of what that may mean. And maybe you've faced some of that, maybe without even realizing that that's what it is. It's opposition. And my message this morning is, I've entitled it, "Faithfulness in the Face of Opposition." Faithfulness in the face of opposition. I don't know that I have a very good, maybe not even an inkling of what it means to be persecuted. But I believe God has in His Word instructions for us so that when that comes, we can be prepared for it. And it's a way we live now so that it won't, when it comes, when it does come. And the scripture says that it will come in some form to us in our lives, that it will not shock us. It will not surprise us. And we'll talk more about that later. Not all persecution is being thrown into prison or beaten like Paul says, who he says he's with many stripes. Of the religious leaders of that time, he was beaten with many stripes. There's a story, and you may have heard of this man. His name was Eric Little. His name looks like Lydell to me, but it's pronounced Little, I believe. Born to Scottish missionaries in the country of China, Eric went to school in England, and as he went to school and joined sports and things, he became an outstanding runner, and very fast. Fast enough that he made it into the Olympics. And in the 1924 Olympics, which were being held in Paris, France, he was selected to run the 100-meter race because he was winning all of those. He was expected to get the gold. And but when they made out the schedule to run the race, they the race that he was supposed to run in was on Sunday. And Eric, being a devout Christian, refused to run on the Sabbath. He said he won't do it. And then because of that, he had to forfeit running in the 100-meter dash. He was representing his country, and they were hanging their hopes for a gold medal on him. So when he said, no, I'm not going to run, the media and the outcry from people, the criticism that came on him was immense. And even today, I have to catch myself thinking, well, he could run the race and give all the glory to God, And but he had this conviction that this is the Lord's day and I'm not going to run on the Lord's day. And he stuck by it under all this ridicule. And is that persecution? I guess that was the question that I was writing. When people line up to ridicule my decision, to write stories of how ridiculous my point of view, my choices are, is that a type of persecution? It may be the type that we see most often in our land of freedom here, but it seems fairly minimal for the suffering that some do for Christ. Just recently, I received an email from Voices of the Martyrs talking about the Christians in Pakistan. The Pakistani Christians are 2% of the population there. There's 4 million, but that's only 2% of the population. So that's a very small amount of people that claim to be Christians. But this is what Voices of the Martyrs said about the Pakistani Christians. They're trapped in a cycle of limited educational opportunities and poverty. Many remain at the lowest levels of society throughout their lives, performing labor-intensive, menial work as brick kiln workers, sewer cleaners, and street sweepers. Because of their Christian status, they aren't allowed by the others to rise up above that. When they share the gospel or talk about their Christian faith, they are sometimes falsely charged with blaspheming Islam or Muhammad or the Quran, and convictions result in harsh prison sentences and even death under penalty of Pakistan's infamous Law 295. So what is Law 295? I looked that up. In 1986, via the Criminal Law Amendment Act, they added Section 295C to the Pakistani Penal Code in order to provide, this is what it said, provide the death penalty or life imprisonment for the criminal offense of defiling the name of Prophet Muhammad. So as a Pakistani Christian, if you lift the name of Christ, they would say, well, you are defiling the name of the Prophet Muhammad, and therefore you have, if convicted, the death penalty or life imprisonment. That is persecution, and that is happening in our world today in many countries. China, Pakistan, other Middle Eastern countries, Africa. And we seem isolated from that. I feel isolated from that very thing. But Jesus said, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Of his own household will be, that's what Jesus said about persecution. I'd like to begin in Matthew. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 10. Maybe you have experienced some sort of resistance or persecution in your life by claiming Christ as following Christ. But I think that when we read the verses like that, by claiming Christ, that we shall face persecution, we need to be prepared for it in our own minds, in our own hearts. What am I going to do when that comes? This is what Jesus was saying to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He was sending out his disciples, equipping them, not with flowery words or cheering them on, you guys are the best. It wasn't that kind of words. It was words of warning. And this is what he says in verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. sheep is in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I'm going to read on down to verse 40. This is what he was telling his disciples. You'd think he'd be giving them a picture of greatness and of what they're going to do, but this is what he was telling them to beware of. But beware of men, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before the governors and the kings for my sake, for the testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak, for it will be given you in that same hour, what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of our Father, of your Father, which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. That seems so foreign. How can that be? But that's what happens, because they obviously are against Christianity here. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Jesus is telling them here that, hey, they didn't treat me. They did not treat me well. Don't expect them to treat you well. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed or hid, and hid that shall not be made known. But what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear them not that them not which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He gives us peace that passeth understanding. And yet here he says, I am not come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and if a man's foes shall be of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that hideth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. I'm going to stop right there. The picture he was giving his disciples is, this is not going to be easy. It's not going to be a bed of roses. There's going to be people that are in direct opposition to what you have to say. We today are his disciples. Can we expect less? We are the hands and feet of Jesus going out and telling people about their need of him as a savior. Can we expect less? We live in a bubble. It feels like here in North America and in the United States, we live in a bubble where persecution is a minimum for now. And that's what we read here in Matthew 10, that even the religious people will bring us up for persecution. In John 16, he says there that They shall put you out of synagogues. So they were in the synagogue. They'll put you out of synagogues. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you, imagine that, whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. They think they're doing God a service by killing the Christian. That there has been a time in our Anabaptist history where that actually happened, back in the days of Rome and the persecution. I don't know what a message on suffering Christian or faithfulness in the of opposition does to you, but my prayer is that God would use this to prepare us for what we may face when we do face opposition in the future. That when something happens, that we recognize that this is what the Bible's talking about. This is opposition to my faith, and we can respond in correct manners according to that. This is a buildup to my text for this morning. My text is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. And this is a scripture that kind of stirred me to thinking in these past weeks. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And I'd like to work through here. I have 3 points this morning. We'll read the scripture here, and then we'll come to those points of how we can prepare to live faithfully in the face of opposition. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says this. I think I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, then we'll go back and start kind of working our way through. Beloved, Peter is addressing the church here and saying, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And on their part he is evil and spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in another man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, or at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him, as well in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Don't be surprised, verse 12 says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that's coming your way. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. And I think a message today is to bring us to a place where we realize that this very well could happen, so that we aren't surprised when it does happen. It says, don't be surprised. Don't be taken aback. Expect it to happen. So if I'm not to be surprised, what should my response be when it does happen? And verse 13 is very clear, rejoice. What a response. To rejoice, to be glad, to rejoice, because inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Partakers in Christ's suffering, not literally in the suffering that Christ did, but Albert Barnes in his commentary said this about that partaking. That is, sufferings of the same kind that he endured, Christ. And inflicted for the same reason. They inflicted it upon Christ because they hated him. The meaning here is that we are to regard it as a matter of rejoicing, that we are identified with Christ. even in suffering. There will and could very well come a time when Christianity is considered so out there, to believe in Christ so out there that they would do a thing like this. Verse 1 of this same chapter 4 says, 1 Peter 4, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." I like that verse. It says that we are to, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. He did when he lived, when he was here on this earth. And then he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. To have the mind of Christ is like, it's like a weapon for us. We arm ourselves with that. Ephesians says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2:5, this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. That was his suffering, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So that mind that Christ had when he went to the cross, he suffered the scourgings and the mocking and the spitting and the crown of thorns and all those things that he suffered, the mind that he had in his Father, he's saying, you have this same mind in you. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Because when you arm yourself with that mind, then you can, you're prepared to endure the suffering that Christ did. It says, he that suffereth, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. I find that the ceasing from sin, isn't that a wonderful thought? We no longer deal with temptations come, but we cease from our sin. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, the rest of our time in the flesh. Verse 2 it says, to the lust of men, but to the will of God instead. We'll talk a little bit more about that verse here in a little bit. The 3 points I have this morning on, it's like three legs, like a three-legged stool. Three legs for faithfulness in the face of opposition. Number one is a full commitment. Am I fully committed to Christ? Am I fully committed to following after Christ? A total surrender, nothing held back. God, I will go, I will do whatever you ask. What does that look like? What is full commitment? What does full surrender look like to the Christian? What does it look like in your life, in my life? It may mean that I suffer for my faith. Like it talked about here in verse 1 there of suffering as for the sake of Christ. For he that has suffered has ceased from sin. If I'm committed enough, am I willing to suffer? Thinking about that verse, how that suffering causes us to cease from sin, I had to think, how can that happen? Think with me, if I am willing, if I have to make a decision, if they come knocking on our door, my door, and say, renounce Christ or else you'll be persecuted, sent to prison. I have to make a decision. And if I decide, I don't want to go to prison, I don't want to endure that hardship, the beating that I may get, so God will understand, I'll renounce him. So that would be a wrong decision, but that would be one decision. Or I could say, you know what? It doesn't matter what they do. They cannot kill my soul. They may kill me. They may hurt my body, but I will not renounce Christ. That would be the right decision. So I've made that decision. And that's what I see happening here. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind that he that suffered in the flesh, if we suffer in the flesh like that, then we have ceased from sin. If I am committed enough, leg number one is full commitment. If I am committed enough that I'm willing to suffer, if I'm willing to suffer for a cause, for Christ, for God, if I made that commitment, then why would I jeopardize that commitment by succumbing to temptations or to sin? The temptation that comes along to challenge that commitment has little power over me. That's what I see in that verse. So that comes back to my original question. Am I fully committed to Christ and his plan for me? Am I willing to suffer? In verse 16 of the text that we read, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. Am I willing to suffer and not be ashamed? The disciples in Acts 5 had been brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, and they had punished them and said because they were out there healing and preaching in the name of Christ. And it says in Acts 5:40 that, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So I can just imagine in my mind as I was studying, I was thinking, how did it look? The three or four disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin, these religious men in their robes, and it says, and they beat them. Did they have their sticks and they were just, I don't know how that all looked, but they did. And then they sent them out, said, don't preach in the name of Jesus and go. And they let them go. And it says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing, even though they had been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And that's where we're supposed to be. When that opposition comes, when that persecution comes, when they revile you before your friends, your co-workers snub their noses at you, or whatever may happen that is a persecution because you're a Christian, we're not to be ashamed. Verse 16 says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Let him not be ashamed. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I'm not ashamed. When you believe in something, when you believe in someone, in a cause, when you're convinced that it's the truth, then you're not ashamed of that. Even in the face of opposition, I know that it's true, and therefore I will not be ashamed. You're committed. You're committed. Leg number one is full commitment. In commitment, there are many other things that enter in. How do I work out my commitment in everyday life? Do I work out my salvation in fear and trembling? Am I daily in God's word? Am I taking up my cross daily? These are all indicators of what level of commitment that I have. I love what it says in what Joshua said in Joshua 24. The people were uncertain whether they wanted to follow the real God or not. And this is what Joshua said. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in the land that they were dwelling in. You need to decide. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. The people were in opposition. There was pushback. He said, hey, I know who the true God is. And as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, even in the face of all that opposition. Commitment. There's a line that you may have heard of, a quotation, and it's been attributed to D.L. Moody, and I believe he did say it, though I was reading about this quote. He said this quote, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. And by God's help, I aim to be that man. That line did not actually originate with Moody. It originated with a man by the name of Henry Varley. He was a British revivalist who had befriended Moody while he was in Dublin. And there's in a story that this man had recorded about the crucial experiences in the life of D.L. Moody, he told of the time when Moody came back to England and was talking to him. He says, Do you remember the words you spoke that one night? And this Henry guy says, no, he doesn't really remember. He says, well, don't you remember what you said? He says, I don't remember exactly what I said, no. And then Moody reminded him, he said, don't you remember saying, Moody, the world is yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him? And he said, I don't actually remember saying that. And then Moody says this, he says, those were the words sent to my soul through you from the living God. As I crossed the wide Atlantic, the boards of the deck of the vessel that he was, the boat that he was on, were engraved with them. And when I reached Chicago, the very paving stones seemed to be marked with Moody. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. Under the power of those words, I've come back to England. And I felt that I must not let any more time pass until I tell you how God has used your words to my innermost soul. Those words still ring true today. The world is yet to see what all God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. Am I committed to the cause of Christ? Leg number two. The knowledge of his return. Leg number two is the knowledge of his return. It provides incentive for faithful living. Jesus is coming back again. And when we know that, when we realize that, when we know that the Lord is coming back, am I ready? That changes how we do life. Luke 21:33 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In verse 36, it says, watch ye therefore and pray. Watch and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. It's talking about the end times when Jesus shall come and we stand before him in judgment. And all of us desire to hear those words. Well done, my good and faithful servant, entering the joy of your Lord. That's what we want to hear, those words. So we watch and we pray so that we may be accounted worthy to escape. The knowledge of his return, it provides the impetus, the incentive for faithful living. John 14, verse 3, Jesus said this, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'd like to read in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. Just thinking about this leg of the return of Christ being our incentive. Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour when you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is the servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And this phrase, shall find so doing, he mentions it a couple times in here. How powerful is that? Blessed is the servant. We are God's servants today, working out in the field, whatever he has us to do, whatever that may be. Blessed is a servant whom when his Lord returneth, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and he shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, and the Lord of that servant shall come in the day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he is not aware of, He shall cut him asunder and shall appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord is coming. He is coming again. And we are his servants, and he wants us to be faithful in what we're supposed to be doing. And when he comes, he wants to find us doing the things that he has asked to do, to living according to the way he has asked us to live. It gives us incentive to have faith, to be living faithfully. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me that day. But not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing." Do we love? Do we anticipate the Lord's appearing? Are we faithful? If we don't want to see him come, is it because there's things in my life that I need to get made right? I would be ashamed if he would see me the way I am today. There should be an anticipation. There's a hope that makes not ashamed at the return of Christ. Romans 5 talks about that. The hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. When we anticipate his return, we anticipate him coming, we anticipate those words, "Well done," then it gives us the strength to live faithfully in the face of opposition. 1 Peter 4:12, our scripture that we had read, "Beloved, think it not strange." Don't think it strange of the fiery trial that's coming our way, which is to try us. "Though some strange thing is happening, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings," the suffering that happens in the trial that comes, "that when his glory shall be revealed," that's when he comes back and his glory is revealed, "ye may be glad with exceeding joy." That you may be glad with exceeding joy. Because we've endured to the end. Opposition has come and we've remained faithful. And now Jesus has come back, and when his glory is revealed, we will be glad, because he is going to pull us out of that persecution when he returns. Full commitment, knowledge of his return, and then we have knowledge of rewards and future glory. And this gives us, that's the third leg of the stool, is the basis of joy. It gives us the basis for continued commitment, because we know that there's a reward. In verse 14 of our text, 1 Peter 4:14, "If ye be a reproach for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." That's a reward that we have. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Romans 8:16 says this, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with him," here's suffering again. I found it amazing how many times in Scripture it talks about suffering, the Christian suffering. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Future glory, future rewards that we will experience when we know that God is faithful, he will not go back on his promise. And we know that there's going to be a future reward. That is a basis for our joy. It says, how are we to respond? Rejoice. That's how we can even comprehend to do that, because we know there's a reward coming. A continued commitment, because we know that the future is in God's hands. We find in another verse in 1 Peter 1:7, chapter 1, verse 7, talking about this thing as well. that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, the trying of our faith, so it's being put to the test. It's going through a just like they put gold through a fire to purify it, then the trial of our faith is also for the purification of us. Being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that it may be found, that it might be all found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ, at his second coming. Whom having not seen, we love, in whom, though now you see him not, we don't see Christ physically, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Believing, though we see him not, we rejoice. Even in suffering, we rejoice. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Knowledge of future rewards, the glory that God will put upon us. It's not our goal, but it's what he said would happen. And so when we have that, then we can enjoy. It's the basis of our joy and the basis of our commitment, continued commitment in him. The trying of our faith, more precious than gold, that is tried by fire. Our faith is tried by fire. That it may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. May God give us strength in times of trial, in opposition, grace to face those times with rejoicing, knowing that he will reward us, that he is the creator. He has an immense interest in our well-being. We are not alone. He is with us. And he will give us the necessary strength to remain faithful in the face of that opposition. We may not face opposition this year. It may not be next year. But sometime that may well come. Are we ready? Will we be able to remember the words of Christ when he said, "Don't be ashamed of me. When they revile you, don't be ashamed. That I am with you even in those times." May the Lord bless the message. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, you've been merciful to us. We've lived in a time of freedom, and maybe that's made us soft, Lord. I don't know. Maybe that has somewhat left us open so that when those trying by fire comes, we won't be prepared. So, Lord, help us to, by your word, read and say, Lord, you say it is going to come in some form or another, and prepare our hearts to rejoice when it does, because we know who we believe and who is with us. You, Lord, are with us and guiding us. So we commit ourselves to you. Help us to be fully committed, to know that you're returning, to anticipate your coming, and to know that you will reward those that have been faithful. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.